We'll sing number 359, and we'll sing all four verses.
Well, greetings in the Lord once again, congregation, and as always, those who are visiting with us tonight, we certainly welcome you and greet you in the Lord. And maybe just one reminder or an announcement, there is another sheet in your box that was placed this afternoon regarding the whole creation evolution discussion that's been going on the last little while. It's one sheet of paper with two sides, an article by Dr. Sasha Wallachord, who was here back in January for Pulpit Supply with us, a Dort professor. That is the fourth in a series of four. So if you run a search on that title, you'll probably find that article, and all the way at the bottom are links to the other three articles in that series if you're interested. But the one copy is in your box already for tonight. So as we come once more here on the Lord's Day to worship God together, we hear the call to worship, this time coming at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So let's come then, as we consider God's love to us in Christ, and prepare to worship Him together. Beloved congregation, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?
My help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Receive God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we heard that call to worship, and so let's open our hearts and our mouths for the opening song tonight from number 23, taken again, like we sang earlier today from Psalm 16, "Here to Thee, O Lord, I fly, and on Thy help depend." All three stanzas, number 23. Let's remain standing, and we'll confess our faith with those words of the Athanasian Creed. We'll have the first part of the Athanasian Creed tonight, stanzas 1 through 28, and we'll read those responsively. I'll start with stanza 1, and the congregation can follow up with stanza 2, and we'll toggle back and forth like that, and then we'll respond with a song where we confess together. To our triune God, all glory be to Thee, Most High. So number 319, after we read down through Article 28 of the Athanasian Creed. And so it says to us, whoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith.
Who is saved, except everyone who be whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly.
And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity.
Neither in the persons, nor in the substance.
For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit.
But the Godhead of the
Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit.
The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, and the Holy Spirit uncreate.
The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible.
The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal.
And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal.
As also there are not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible.
So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty.
And yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty.
So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God.
And yet there are not three gods, but one God.
So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord.
And yet there are not three lords, but one Lord.
For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord,
so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords.
The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten.
The Son is of the Father.
The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding.
So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits.
And in this Trinity none is afore or after another, none is greater or lesser than another.
But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal.
So that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped.
He therefore that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity.
Thank you.
Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 13 for the weekly cycle of reading through that portion of God's Word. Acts 13 is relatively long, so we'll just have the first half of it, verses 1 through 25 tonight. And then, Lord willing, we'll finish that chapter next week. So here we are, Acts chapter 13. Beginning at this place in God's Word with verse 1, it says to us, "Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they had arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeing to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time.' Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.' So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. And this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No. But behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" And so we'll stop there in the middle of Paul's exhortation at the Jewish synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. Well, let's come in our congregational prayer and ask for the Lord to hear us together, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, once more we thank you that we can come to you and offer praise, giving you thanks, O God, for opening up the way of access and acceptance with you through Jesus Christ for us, and asking, Lord, that you would then answer our first prayer tonight, to always make us remember what Christ has done, not just in giving himself as a sacrifice for our sins, as wonderful as that is, but also in bursting the bonds of death, in being raised to newness of life, being glorified and exalted and ascending into heaven, taking his seat for his heavenly session at your right hand, living forever to grant us, O God, your hearing. Living forever to grant us, O God, full acceptance in your sight. Living forever as the mediator between God and man, the one through whom you call us to seek you and in whom you promise to accept us. That we might always remember those things and thereby be encouraged and confident in our prayers, remaining, of course, all the while humble, for we are simply children coming to the throne of their heavenly Father, servants who come before the great King, citizens, O God, of the house and nation that you are establishing, and we have no claim of our own, but always and only seek, O God, to petition you, to care for us, and to provide for us, and remain in a position where we are ready to receive all that you know that we need. So give us, we pray, Lord, patience and contentment, but also confidence and comfort and satisfaction as we can trust the daily bread that you provide to be that which you know we need and thereby to be that which is best for us. Father, we pray for those among us tonight who have lost loved ones. We prayed, Lord, for Barb Bootsma and her family this morning, and so tonight we remember the Baker and the Anima families, along, O Lord, with Lori DeGroat and her family, and pray for your continued blessing to be upon each of them and others who still mourn the loss of loved ones. Comfort them, uphold them, and, O God, each day remind them of that gospel promise. We pray as well, O Father, for the health and life of our congregation, and ask, O Lord, that you would bless not only Trudy Anima and her ongoing recovery, but Jane Rorda as well, and the daily affliction that she faces, and each of us, O Lord, with the weaknesses and shortcomings of body and mind that we recognize are with us. Look on us with compassion, and use these trials, Lord, as a means of weaning us from this world, and as the means thereby of endearing to us the hope and sure promise of the world to come. We pray also, Lord, ongoing prayers for Cheryl Visser and the group that is going with her to Haiti later this month. We give you thanks for that and pray, Lord, that when that time arrives, they are all ready and willing to follow the leading that you provide. We ask for the blessing of safety in their travels to and from, and pray, Lord, that all things go well for them, not only during their time in Haiti, but that you would establish their service so that it would pay dividends, Lord, and rewards would be reaped even after they leave. Enable them, we pray, Lord, to show the love of Christ and to be salt and light in their words and in their deeds, that in these things you might be glorified and praised through the service that she and they render. We pray also, Lord, for Reverend Tony Zechfeld, and we see the ministry update and prayer requests in the bulletin for his work, and we ask that you would receive our thanks along with them for the baptisms and professions of faith that they have had of late. We ask, Lord, for those who come to and testify of a Christ in their midst would be strong members, would be those who hold out, Lord, with your blessing, promise for the future and strength for the congregation. So to that end, add your blessing to the ongoing discipleship efforts that they have put in place for the nurture and admonition of the members. And in these things, O Lord, enable them to have roots that are deep and leaves and branches that are fertile and fruitful. We also pray, Father, for the new building that they are looking to establish for Hope Academy and Hope Center, and pray that as you bring those things to pass in due time, that once again there would be an arm of that ministry that would serve the congregation, the families, and even, according to your blessing, the community well. Not just for years, we pray, but for generations yet to come. We also remember, O God, and have the joy and privilege to bring before you those in our congregation that are expecting children in the coming months. We give you thanks, Lord, as we see that indeed children are a heritage from you, that the fruit of the womb is a reward, and how that holds out promise for the future of the church as well as for the future of the world. And we pray that you would care for these mothers as well as the little ones in their womb that you are knitting together, and that in due time, when that process is complete, that you would grant safety and health and strength for delivery, and that we might rejoice and be glad with these mothers and their husbands and their families, and that together we would give you thanks, O Lord, for increase in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that these little ones, along with all of the others, would have your blessing on them as they are raised in the name of Christ. We also pray, Father, for Keegan Irwin and Cale Carney as they remain away from us and their military commitments. Be with these young men, these brothers in Christ. Protect them, O Lord, and give them guidance and wisdom and confidence, and in every way enable them to stand upon the promises of your word, and in the midst, Lord, of situations that can be challenging, to be bold for the name of Christ and to be sincere in the lives that you call them to live. So, Father, hear us in all of what we ask and surround them, we pray, with like-minded believers, and as they have opportunity on the Lord's Day to be found in your house and among your people. So, Father, we commit all of this into your care and keeping, even as Christ has taught us to say, praying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, we heard a little bit there in Paul's preaching how he drew on the history of God's people, ultimately to lead the synagogue to hear about Christ and his coming. So let's turn to Psalm 78, number 150, and sing the two stanzas, Let children hear the mighty deeds which God performed of old. Well, let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 is what we'll read, but our preaching passage will be verses 3 through 9. So that second paragraph in our Pew Bible is what we'll have. I guess technically the fourth paragraph in our Pew Bible. Verses 3 through 9, that's what we'll have for the preaching passage. So here we are in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1. God's word opens up and says to us, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So there it is, 1 Peter chapter 1, including verses 3 through 9, and our preaching passage. Let's also look in the back of our blue book. And there we have the fifth main point of doctrine again, this time Article 3. Next week, it'll be Articles 4 and 5, if you want to think through those in the coming week. But here we are, Article 3. A short article, just a couple of sentences. Here's what we confess. By reason of these remains of indwelling sin, and also because of the temptations of the world and of Satan, those who are converted could not persevere in that grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who, having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. Well, let's ask for God's blessing in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for our passage tonight in 1 Peter chapter 3, and how we can stand upon that with a believing heart that you have given to us, and be sure of your mercy, which has begun, will continue, and will complete that work of salvation in our hearts and lives. So may you give us, Father, a remembrance of that each day. When we have times of celebration and triumph, may that cause us to remember to give you thanks. And when we face hardship and difficulty, even trial and affliction, may you use those things, O Lord, to remind us of our need to depend upon you, even in the midst of attack or temptation from the evil one. So confirm, we pray, your promises in each of our hearts, And may all of our lives, Lord, and so many more around this world be a testimony to your goodness and to your greatness as we call upon you, looking for an answer to the same. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, maybe in the spirit of how we began things last week, let me ask a few more questions about your thoughts when it comes to perseverance and that word in particular. So what comes to mind when you hear perseverance? Is there peace or is there anxiety? Is there assurance or is there uncertainty? Do you think that perseverance depends on you? Or do you know that perseverance depends on God? Think with me practically for a minute. Does this doctrine of perseverance, does that help you fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil? Because you know that's part in the big picture of salvation, of the calling that God has for you, to press on having been dressed in that full armor of God. Does perseverance help you in your daily walk with the Lord? Because you're reminded that part of what he has in view with that wonderful teaching of perseverance is that you draw near to him for the care and keeping that you need each day. And does perseverance help you remember that you have begun, that you continue, and that you finish the course by grace alone, so that you have the comfort of God's mercy that carries you from start to finish and all the way into the ages of eternity? That's the kind of things that perseverance should cause each of us to think about. They should draw our hearts and our meditations Godward, and the result thereby will be comfort and encouragement, dare I say, assurance of faith and of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We read that third article in the fifth main point of doctrine, and because of indwelling sin and the temptations of the world and of Satan, none of us are able to stand on our own, are we? And that's okay, isn't it? Because true faith doesn't teach us to think that we can stand on our own anyways, right? No, in fact, quite to the contrary. True faith teaches us that we are to look to God for the stability and steadfastness that we need. Just like we heard in that article, a wonderful little article. God is faithful because having conferred grace on us, listen to the language, he mercifully and powerfully preserves us therein, here it is, even to the end. It's been said that Article 3 in that fifth main point is the main proposition of the entire head of doctrine. Our passage here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, maybe just a few things as far as background to what we have with this letter that Peter wrote to the elect exiles. The time frame is the mid-60s of the first century. And what a wonderful opening, right? Verses 3 through 12 here is a long opening introduction to the letter, like verses 3 to 14 in Ephesians chapter 1. You see early on in those first couple of verses, Peter is writing to elect exiles of the dispersions, so most likely Jewish Christians who have been scattered abroad in that region. And all of those areas that he mentions are in what we know as modern-day Turkey. And these Christians, these Jewish Christians, are under hardship, they're under persecution, and they're under affliction for the sake of Christ. And so Peter is writing to fellow believers in the Lord who really need to hear about God's preserving grace because they are in the midst, literally, of the fire. Well, we need to hear about that too. God's preserving grace, even if our context and our day-to-day situation is different from theirs, because even here in Sanborn, Iowa, in the 51248, we need that promise of preserving grace, even if our trials and our challenges are different than theirs. The common lot we have together as God's people in whatever context we live is that our lives are in the Lord's hands and we look to Him each day. So let's keep some of that in mind as introductory with our sermon here from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. If you have one of the inserts, you can see the theme and points there. When it comes to perseverance, the key is in preservation. Remember that theme. When it comes to perseverance, the key is in preservation. And in making that confession, we affirm two things tonight. In verses 3 through 5, we affirm a Christ-centered preservation. And then in verses 6 through 9, which we'll touch on just at the end, most of our sermon will be in that first point. But we also affirm a goal-oriented perseverance. So, the first thing then in making this confession is that we affirm a Christ-centered preservation. And if you look at verses 3, 4, and 5 with me here, you can see the sequence of the passage is this way. There's a blessing to God in verse 3. There's a sketch of our inheritance in verse 4. And then there's the key to this preservation in verse 5. And in terms of the flow of the verses, look very carefully with me at these verses here. In terms of the flow of the passage, I've said it before, the gospel really is in the grammar. If you look at the preposition a few lines down, blessed be the God and Father, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is these things, it says there in verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So those three prepositions, 2, 2, and 4, it's the same word that Peter uses, and it's as though there's this purposeful cadence that he has as he walks us through this opening part of these verses in 3, 4, and 5. So, having said that, that's one way that the passage could be outlined, and we'll follow that broad structure. Look how verse 3 opens up. Peter opens the entire body of his whole letter with a word of praise to God. Because in the end, that's what the voice of true faith sounds like, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again unto, that's the emphasis of that preposition, unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so, because God's the one who saves, those whom God saves offer and return praise to Him, right? What we have here at the opening of the letter, after the introductory salutation and the greeting, is the adoration of God for all that He has done for us. Is verse 3 your voice? Verse 3 is the voice of true faith, congregation. So may God plant that verse in our hearts, and may the blossom of it be a booming voice of praise unto Him from each and every one of us now and forever. That's the voice of true faith right there at the beginning of this letter. And look further at verse 3. Peter's praise to God. Notice, it is because of God's great mercy by which He has, and notice what it says, caused us to be born again unto a living hope. That's exciting. I mean, think of the dynamic that Peter puts before us here. It's not just mercy. It's great mercy. It's not just that we've been born again, but it's that He has caused us to be born again. And it's not just that we have hope, but that we have a living hope. Behold, congregation, the beauty and glory of the gospel message. His mercy is almighty. New birth is a gift of His hand. And the hope that we have in Jesus Christ is vibrant and alive. And of course, such blessings, they're not in a vacuum, but they have as their point of origin, as it were, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And how fitting that a passage like this, in terms of the pattern of preaching in our canons of Dort and this emphasis of these things coming to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, should be on this Sunday. So it's the risen Christ, the one who has burst the bonds of death. He is the one in whom God has been, God is, and God will be pleased to give us everything He has to give in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the language of the first point. We affirm a Christ-centered preservation. Think about it like this. Christ lives by way of resurrection, and God grants us a share in his endless life by way of mercy. In Christ, we already are partakers of the age to come, and eternal life in principle is our present possession already. Like I said, right? Wow! Mercy, a new birth, a living hope, the resurrection of Christ. What more could any of us want? So let me give some pastoral advice. I give it to myself, and I want to pass it on to all of you as well. Take verse 3 and memorize it. Take verse 3 and hide it in your heart this week. Meditate on it, draw strength from it, be encouraged by it, internalize it into the soul of your heart. Glory in this God who has revealed himself to you as a faithful Father in Jesus Christ. Somebody once said, there's too little contemplation of God, too little praise of him in our hearts. Do you think that's true? Too little contemplation of God, too little praise of him in our hearts? What would you say about that in your own devotional or meditative life? Well, isn't a passage like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, isn't it the remedy for that kind of a shortcoming? Won't a verse like that, when we think through it and meditate upon it, won't that give us opportunity to contemplate the wonder of God's grace and to rejoice in his salvation and to offer him praise because of all that he has bestowed upon us through Christ? And I get it, just like all of you, there's plenty of things here in life that steal our joy. But when we come to a verse like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we have every reason to exult and to be joyful before God, even if, when, or as we face earthly trial and earthly trouble. So may God's grace and may his glory always be on our lips, because this God who has begun a work in our lives will not forsake the work of his hands. And in Christ, that promise belongs to us. We are to know that, and we are to return praise to him for that, not just with the lip, but return praise to him for that with the life that he has given to us. Because like it says in verse 4, God's grace in giving us new life is unto, that's the emphasis of that preposition, unto an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled and unfading, one that is kept in heaven for us. And notice how that short description in verse 4 is so wonderful. Right? There's three adjectives that it gives to us, and then that action word of kept. All of that in verse 4, even though it is brief, is beautiful, and it's designed to build confidence, to enrich our comfort, and to give us much to consider as we meditate upon what God has revealed to us. Calvin said it simply that these are intended in verse 4 to amplify God's grace. And in terms of the style of the verse, look closely with me at verse 4 here. Notice how Peter uses negative words to describe something that's wonderfully positive. Right? Imperishable means that this inheritance that we have been born again unto, it will never spoil. There's no pull date on the salvation or the inheritance that God has given to us. So we never have to worry about this inheritance expiring. It's undefiled. That means that this inheritance is pure and unsullied. There's no spot, there's no wrinkle, there's no stain. When we have this inheritance, we never have to worry about being judged or not measuring up, because in Christ, God gives us everything we need always and forever to be accepted of him. And this inheritance is unfading. It's fadeless and permanent. Nothing temporary about it. So we never have to worry about it not lasting. We never have to worry about it going away. We never have to worry about it disappearing. And to top it all off, words we need to hear. It says this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. It's reserved, is what the word is. It's maybe to use, if you're old enough, maybe layaway isn't the sort of thing people do anymore. But if you're old enough to know the category of layaway, it's as though this inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, has been put on layaway for us in heaven, and God is reserving it there for us unto a future full revelation and a receiving of everything belonging to this inheritance when Christ returns. And think for a minute about the original audience. Remember, I said they're facing threats, they're facing persecution. And when Peter points out that this inheritance is God-given and that it's kept for them in heaven, he's reminding them that the inheritance God has for them can't be touched or taken away by any human hostility because it's stored by God himself in a place where no man can reach in and steal it away. And that's true for us too. That's true for us too. Our inheritance in Christ is beyond the reach of any earthly danger. And think what a contrast that is to the way earthly inheritances work. There's no shortage of pitfalls, right, that we can face when it comes to an earthly inheritance. Sometimes earthly inheritances can be lost. Sometimes they can be stolen. Sometimes they can be argued over. Sometimes they can be squandered. Sometimes they can be sold off. You fill in the blank. Any number of things can threaten an earthly inheritance so that the person who was slated to receive that inheritance in some cases may not get any of it. Not so here. Not with this inheritance that God has on layaway for us in heaven itself. Because the same God who gives this spiritual inheritance is the one who keeps it and is the one who keeps us for it. And we need to remember that. If we have a little here and we don't have as much as the next person, well then we lift our eyes up to heaven and see how much we have and how rich God has made us to be. And if we have a lot here, and our bank accounts are plump and full, well, then we look up to heaven and we see how rich that inheritance is and how beautiful everything God gives to us in Christ is and how everything here below, even if it's earthly abundance, pales in comparison with that which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Because on the one hand, then, we have humility, and on the other hand, we have expectancy. And so here's the key in all of this. With regard to the inheritance, there's never a need to be discouraged, never a reason to be covetous, never a reason to think that the Christian life may not be worth pursuing or seeing through to the end, because ultimately, with this inheritance given to us in Christ, God promises to satisfy us. That's Psalm 16, like we sang about. That's part of the comfort that belongs to us in Christ. Peter's purpose here then, with all of these things about this inheritance, is on the one hand, wanting us to know that if we have to give up the whole world in order to wait for what God has for us on that last day, we are willing to do that because we know that the sufferings or even joys of this present life cannot compare with what he has in store for us. And on the other hand, if we endure hardship and suffering and affliction, we're not broken down by these present things. But we press on through them, knowing that God has something far better for us in the future. That's the perspective to have in Christ, congregation. That's the perspective to have in faith. That's the perspective to have from God in order to press on and persevere as God himself preserves you. After all, that's what Peter says next in verse 5, isn't it? Look at that verse. He describes believers as those who by God's power are being guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And maybe to use a phrase of ecclesiastical parlance in terms of polity and that sort of stuff, a point of personal privilege for just a minute here. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 through 5 has been a favorite passage of mine for years. Maybe at some point, if I ever get around to it, I'll put down a list of songs and readings and passages that I would like to have in connection with my funeral. And perhaps 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 would be the preaching passage when I'm dead and gone. In that inheritance, anticipating yet the coming and return of Christ. How fitting! 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5 would be for a funeral message. But look at how we arrived at this point, at this verse. Look back with me for a minute at verses 3, 4, and 5. God's great mercy is highlighted in verse 3 that he caused us to be born again. There's this otherworldly inheritance that's kept safe and secure for us in verse 4. And now in verse 5, God's power is highlighted as that which guards us, notice, through faith, all the way to the end of our journey when everything is said and done at the last time. And here's the key then. You want to know the secret to the persevering strength of every Christian? It's the power of God. That's what verse 5 tells us. And that's exactly what we need to know. That's what we need to remember. That's what we need to live in light of. Because the remembrance that our perseverance is rooted in God's preserving grace, that is what God will use to keep us conscious of our need to depend upon him each day and every day all along the way. And thus, through that, he will guard us and keep us. And when we consider things in that light, is it any wonder why our Reformed forefathers were so strong, so robust in their doctrine of perseverance? Is it any wonder that they fought tenaciously to defend this doctrine at all costs against error and compromise of any kind? Because the language of verse 5 teaches us that God's power is unmatched. And we know from Romans chapter 8, verse 31, that if God is for us, who can be against us? And so we ought to have confidence, and we ought to be assured that our perseverance is in light of God's preservation. Look at the words in verse 5 again. Being guarded is a military metaphor that Peter uses. And with this God guarding us through faith, he pictures God as a soldier who constantly protects us and prevents anything from happening to us on his watch. And if you think of that sort of an imagery in connection to God and the way he guards us, you can't help but think of Psalm 121 that we'll sing from after the sermon, right? He who keeps Israel, what? Shall neither slumber nor sleep. So God's watch is, there's a constancy to God's watchfulness and the way in which he guards us and preserves us. And notice that he does that not in spite of faith, but he guards us through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So here's the ebb and flow of what I want us to see. Let faith be unto assurance. Let assurance be unto confidence. Let confidence be unto perseverance, and let perseverance be unto entering in God's time into the fullness of your salvation in Christ at the last day. Because the King of Heaven's army, he will win the battle. Like Luther teaches us to sing, in a mighty fortress is our God. He must win the battle. So press on each day with a believing heart, depend in Christ on God alone, and have Psalm 121 with you each day. He who keeps you will not slumber or sleep, for the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Let's look at this goal-oriented perseverance for just a few minutes here in verses 7, 8, and 9. A Christ-centered preservation is wonderful, and a goal-oriented perseverance is dynamic as well. And two things here. If you look in verses 6 and 7, we have joy despite trials, and God uses those trials to prove the genuineness of our faith. And then in verses 8 and 9, we have joy even though we don't yet see Christ and haven't seen him with the eyes of the body, so we continue onward toward this full salvation. So notice in verses 6 and 7, Peter speaks about various trials, he says, by which the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And for what it's worth, that phrase to result in is that preposition, that same preposition, to, for, and now to result in. There's this dynamic unto. The purpose of God in bringing us through these things is to show us that He has chosen us, that He has called us, that He has preserved us, and now that He brings us to the onset of eternity and the reception, full and free, of everything He has to give us in Christ. But maybe we read a verse like 6 and 7, a pair of verses, and maybe we wonder about the why of trials. I sure have. I don't like trials. I complain when I face trials. And then I have to confess my sins of complaint to God, who brings me through my trials. So why do we have trials? Have you ever wondered about that? Why does God bring us trials? Why does God allow trials? Why are trials so burdensome, so heavy, so trying? How would you answer that question? But imagine for a minute if there were no trials. What would the Christian life be like without trials? How would we learn to be humble without trials? How would we learn to be patient without trials? How would we learn to trust God alone without trials? How would we learn that we are weak and insufficient without trials? How would we learn all of those important lessons that only trials can teach if there's no such thing as trials? You know what trials are for the true believer? Aside from being trying and hard, they're like a physical fitness program that God gives to us that we might be spiritually fit and strong. That's what trials are. So the amazing thing about trials isn't really the why factor about them. The amazing thing about trials is that God uses them to strengthen us, to fortify us, to galvanize us, and to prove our faith, the tested genuineness of it. That through trials, as we press on and He preserves us, our faith is shown to be the real deal. Let me turn, if you want, with me to James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I know we don't always turn a lot to other passages, and that's fine, I suppose. But look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, actually. Just flip back a couple pages. Look what he says. It's reminiscent of what Peter writes here. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you need another boost, keep your thumb there if you want. Look over at Romans chapter 5. James 1, 2, 3, and 4. And Romans chapter 5, verses 3, 4, and 5. Paul writes here, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put to shame. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So there's two passages right there in James chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 5 that really do serve as sister passages to what we have here in 1 Peter chapter 1, both of which, along with 1 Peter, are worth keeping in mind when it comes to understanding Scripture's teaching on the benefit of trials and how God uses even them move us along and to care for us and to keep us to Himself. One pastor put it this way: we are not merely put to grief, But we are put to grief for this great purpose of God, to be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so verse 7 needs to be kept in mind, right? There's a wisdom that God displays in bringing us to trials and allowing us to endure trials, because he proves his good work in us through those trials. So when you face trials, congregation, trust God and see that in those trials there's evidence that he loves you, and believe without any doubt that he will see you through those trials and bring you all the way to the end. Because perseverance is in light of preservation. And just quickly to close out, let's look at verses 8 and 9. It's remarkable, really, what Scripture says to us there. We love Christ, even though we've never seen him. We believe in Christ, even though we've never seen him. And Peter's talking here about people who've never seen Christ with the eyes of the body. Every believer has seen Jesus with the eyes of their heart, with the eyes of faith. And because we have seen him that way, had that living spiritual experience, that the risen Lord has made himself known in an intimate, personal, and spiritual way to us, we have joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. And our outcome, the outcome of our faith, is nothing less than the salvation of our souls in its richest and fullest sense. So listen, we walk by faith, we love by faith, and we finish by faith. So continue by faith as God guards you, and as you anticipate entering into the fullness of the joy of your Lord and a wonderful kingdom that he has made you to be a citizen of. Give him glory each day and give him praise all along the way. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, whether there in 1 Peter 1 or in James 1 or Romans 5 or Psalm 21 or so many places that you lead us, O God, to have our feet steadfast and immovable. We thank you for the promises. We thank you, O Lord, for the warnings, and we ask that you would use all of these things to care for us and to keep us, that we wouldn't turn aside to the right or to the left, but that we press on as you preserve us, and that we would recognize that as evidence of your grace at work in us, and thus be encouraged as we look to the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn to number 259, singing then from Psalm 121. Look at verse 2. Thy keeper slumbereth not, nor shall he cause thy foot to fail, when danger doth assail. Lo, he that keepeth Israel doth neither sleep nor slumber. Naught shall thy soul encumber. All four stanzas then, 259.
Thou wilt not to thy help shall rest.
So as the deacons come forward to receive the offering tonight, that goes to supply the missions fund, and may God add his blessing to the gifts and givings of his people tonight here at Cornerstone. And our closing doxology then for the PM service the next few months will be number 490, Praise Ye the Lord, Ye Hosts Above. Beloved, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.